join with Andy's comments in welcoming our visitors here this morning. We're certainly glad to have you. Hope you'll have the opportunity to come back and be with us if you can. We are still working on our sound system. I'll try to be aware of that this morning, making progress, not there yet, so hopefully I can speak loud enough that you can hear me this morning. I'm very happy to see, as I look at the clock back there, that I have about an hour and a half before the normal time when I quit. So, no, I believe it's been changed now. Good to see you this morning. We're continuing in Mark's Gospel this morning. Been studying through the Gospel of Mark for some time now, and our reading this morning is going to begin in chapter 9 at verse 42 and continue to the end of the chapter at verse 50. Mark 9, verses 42 through 50. And here Jesus is warning the disciples about being an offense to others. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." If that reading sounds somewhat familiar to you, it may be because you were here last Sunday and Wilson preached on it in his lesson. He is preaching a series of lessons, and I believe it was part 7 of his series that was dealing with causing a brother to stumble. I'm also preaching a series of lessons, and you can see part 35 of my series happens to be at this place in Mark's Gospel. Wilson and I often don't bump up against one another in our sermon topics, and it just so happens that I'm bumping up against his this morning. Maybe you'll be able to excuse it, since as far as I can remember in almost 3 years, I don't think that's ever happened. And actually, the emphasis this morning will be quite different than his was. So just bear with me this morning, please, if you will. If you were here Sunday before last, we were in Mark's Gospel, and you may remember that the disciples had disputed among themselves as to who was or who would be the greatest in the Lord's kingdom. And Jesus taught them a lesson that they sorely needed. It was a lesson in humility. When he took a little child and set him in their midst, saying that one should always receive a little child. And one of those disciples or apostles, John, was reminded of how he and others had forbidden another disciple of Jesus who was casting out demons. He wasn't of the number of the apostles, but they had forbidden him to do so. And evidently John's conscience was pricked about that. That man was a disciple. He was a disciple of Jesus. He had been empowered by Jesus, but of course he was not an apostle. And so we might think of him in comparison as a little one. I wonder what it did to that man to have the Lord's disciples censure him for serving the Lord in his own capacity and way. It seems that this may have been what prompted the Lord's further instruction of his disciples here. In these verses that we have just read, remember, Jesus is concentrating now on his instruction of these men, because they must understand what it means to be true disciples. They're on the road to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be killed. And so Jesus has just said in verse 41, before we began our reading this morning, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, I say to you that he will by no means lose his reward." Now he says in verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe on me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." The Lord is going to teach about discipleship, and it will be a radical discipleship, a call to radical discipleship. This is not new to Jesus' teaching. He's been calling people to follow him, inviting them into the kingdom of heaven, calling on them to repent of their sins and become his followers. But his calls have been radical. He's told them that they need to deny themselves, that they need to be willing to forsake all family ties. He's told them it may mean the forfeiture of their goods and of their money. They're to be willing to die, maybe even be crucified, and then follow him in total submission. That is radical discipleship. And so the text that we've read this morning is not really an anomaly. It's actually consistent with everything else that Jesus has said. And I think we'll see in these verses that Jesus calls for four aspects of radical discipleship. He calls for radical love. He calls for radical purity. He calls for radical sacrifice. And he calls for radical obedience. Jesus is primarily training the 12. He's already been to school with them on prayer and faith when some of them were unable to cast out a demon. In our last lesson, we went to school with them on the subject of humility. And now we're going to get a lesson on radical discipleship. And so verse 42. "But whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Believe it or not, what the Lord is calling for here is love. Love for other believers. And so that we do not lead them into sin. Love for other believers so that we do not discourage them or injure them. God has always had a protective attitude toward those who are his. When God told Abraham in Genesis 12 that a great nation would come from his loins, at that inaugural point, he told Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 3 of Genesis, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Protection of his people. You have this protective inclination of the Lord again toward those who are his in Psalm 105 and verse 15. He says there, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." This is also an emphasis of Jesus in his teaching. And so in Mark 9 and verse 37, previous to where we read this morning, he has said, as we studied last time, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The point that Jesus makes is simply this. Christ lives, Christ dwells in every believer, no matter who he or she is. How you treat a believer is how you treat Christ. And how you treat Christ is how you treat God. So when the Lord says here in verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea," it's just another example of this protective attitude that God and Christ have for those who belong to them. And so what the Lord is calling for here is radical love. Love that works very hard never to be a source of sinful solicitation to another person. Love doesn't do that. In fact, it does the very opposite of that. In 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love, love doesn't enjoy someone falling into sin. In 1 Peter 4, verse 8, we're told to love one another with a fervent love. The word for fervent in the Greek there is ektenes. It's a word used of stretching a muscle to its absolute maximum. Love one another fervently, he says, with a stretched love, as far as it can go. Love does not solicit sin or engender sin. It does the very opposite. It covers sin. How is it that we might lead others into sin? Well, we can do it by direct temptation. You can invite somebody to sin morally. You invite people to lie. You invite them to gossip. You invite them to cheat. You invite them into ungodly activities, entertainment, whatever. And then there's a second way, I think, and that's indirect temptation. You provoke them to jealousy by flaunting what you have, maybe even bragging about it. You provoke them to anger by unkindness or indifference. And a third way that you can cause people to stumble is by setting a sinful example, by doing things that people see, which sets a path that perhaps they will follow. Romans 14 deals with flaunting your liberty, which leads to someone else doing the same as you, but it violates their conscience. Wilson plans to deal with that in another lesson, so I won't bump up any further against that. So either by direct temptation or indirect temptation, or by setting an example, or maybe fourthly, just by failing to encourage righteousness. What does the church do when it comes together? Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 says that we are to stimulate one another to love and good works, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in any one of these overlapping, intertwined ways, we can lead others to sin. And the Lord says here in Mark 9 and verse 42, you'd be better off to die a horrible death than to do that. He's reminding his disciples and reminding us of the love that we're to have that always seeks someone's best, seeks to elevate, seeks to bless. But not just radical love is called for in radical discipleship. It also calls for radical purity. And that is what is laid out, I think, in verse 43 and verse 45 and verse 47. Because you're never going to be able to lead someone into righteousness unless your heart is pure, if you're not righteous yourself. What Jesus is calling for in these verses is radically and severely dealing with sin. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, and of course, by doing that, you will cause others to stumble. Cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Not literally, of course, but the language is so strong. It ought to impress us with the severity with which we're to deal with sin. This is extreme behavior. You remember the instance in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, where Saul was commanded to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites? But he didn't do it. Instead of destroying the oxen and the sheep, as God told him to, Saul brought back the best of them. And he brought back Agag, their king. And God's prophet Samuel rebuked Saul for his failure to obey, and he himself, Samuel, went to do what Saul had not done. And the scripture says, and Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. That was severe. And it could well serve as a symbol of how we're to deal with sin. Colossians 3 lists some Agags that are to be hacked to pieces in the life of the Christian. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, anger, wrath, malice, and more. Paul talks in Romans about mortifying sin, killing it. The language of Jesus in our text calls for radical, severe action against any and all sin. It's metaphoric hyperbole. And so body parts are mentioned here, the hands, the feet, and the eyes. You might see those three as everything that relates to your life. Everything you see, everywhere you go, whatever you do. And when Jesus says, cut it off and pluck it out, those verbs are in the present tense. It's not just once and for all. We might like to think that that's so, but that's not the way it is. Present tense verbs indicate and emphasize the continual struggle with temptation and with sin. And what the Lord is saying here to his disciples and to us is that salvation, or the kingdom of God, as it's called in verse 47, and life, as it is referred to back in verse 43, which is eternal life, is so important that you need to get rid of anything that is a barrier to that. Salvation on the positive side is entering into life. Salvation on the negative side is escape from hell. Nothing could be more important than that, looking at either side of it. We'd better deal drastically with sin. Not to do that will end up with us being in hell. And that's why Jesus mentions hell here in verse 43 and verse 45 and in verse 47. Jesus plainly says, you do this or you will go to hell. His language here sounds a lot like Jeremiah. We're studying Jeremiah in our Wednesday evening class. We've already read Jeremiah 4 and verse 14, where Jeremiah said to those people, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? He was calling for them to be saved. What will you choose? He says. Jesus says here, choose holiness or choose hell. Salvation only comes to those with a heart that seeks righteousness. The word hell here, by the way, is the word Gehenna. It's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of the 12 are by Jesus. When that word Gehenna is used, it's always the term that refers to the lake of fire. And that's why verse 43, verse 45, and verse 47 describe hell as the place of unquenchable fire. It's instructive, I think, to learn where the word Gehenna came from. The root of that word comes from the Valley of Hinnom, mentioned in Joshua first, I believe, in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 8. When Israel first entered the land and it was being divided up, the Valley of Hinnom is a steep ravine down to a valley south of the city of Jerusalem. It's the place where the two wicked kings of Israel, Ahaz and Manasseh, offered human sacrifices to the false god Molech. Imagine God's people sacrificing their babies to a false god, Molech. That practice was denounced, of course, by the prophets, particularly Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah renames this place in Jeremiah 19 and verse 6. He says there, it shall no more be called the Valley of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. He also called it the Valley of Tophet. Tophet comes from a Hebrew word that means drum. Why would it be called the Valley of the Drum? Well, some historians tell us that drums were beaten there regularly to drown out the screams of the burning babies. A horrendous place. When Josiah, one of the few good kings of Israel, began to reign, he shut every bit of that down. He stopped Israel sacrificing their infants to Molech, and he turned that awful place into Jerusalem's garbage dump. Rancid food, sewage, maggots, and a fire consuming it all, which never went out. And so that was easily adapted as the word to describe eternal hell, unquenchable fire. By the way, verse 48 is a direct quote from Isaiah 66 and verse 24. If you have footnotes in your Bible here in Mark where we're reading, it will cite Isaiah 66 and verse 24. That happens to be the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah ends his book of prophecies with a horrible pronunciation of judgment. I'll put it on the screen for you up here. It says this. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. I think most likely speaking of when the Lord comes as final judge. This is what's going to happen to men like that. And so Jesus says here to his disciples, you either deal radically with the issues of sin in your life and causing another to sin, or you end up in the eternal garbage pit, punished forever. So there must be radical love, and there must be radical purity. And then thirdly, I believe there must be radical sacrifice. Verses 49 and 50 seem to be speaking of sacrifice. These last two verses of Mark 9 have puzzled scholars and commentators because Jesus certainly shifts gears here. It seems that he is introducing a contrast to the loss of life in hell. And the puzzle is this, when Jesus says in verse 49 that everyone will be seasoned with fire, some of your versions say salted with fire, is he speaking of persecution, or is he speaking of the Christian himself as a sacrifice? There's a case that can be made either way. I'm going to take it the second way, radical sacrifice. Everyone will be salted with fire, Jesus says. In the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 9, the people who returned from exile were told to store up salt, which was to be used in their sacrifices. And in Ezekiel chapter 43, we also have salt being used with sacrifices. So salt and fire came together there to be used in their sacrifices to the Lord. One particular sacrifice of the Old Testament fits perfectly here, I think. It's in Leviticus chapter 2. I've been reading in Leviticus in my Bible reading the last few days, and if you've ever read there, you know that it is challenging reading when you read the book of Leviticus. But in the opening five chapters of Leviticus, you have Israel's instructions on the five offerings that they were to make. And in chapter 2 of Leviticus, you have the grain offering, and here's what it says about it in chapter 2 and verse 13. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, what is the grain offering? Well, there were five offerings that the Jews made. Four of them were animal sacrifices: burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. They're all in the first five chapters of Leviticus, and thankfully I'm further along in that book now, but it really doesn't get much easier when you read the book of Leviticus. But those four were all animal sacrifices, and they represented the need for atonement for sin. The grain offering is different. It's not an animal offering. It's not a sin offering. It's an offering of consecration. What is consecration? It's devotion. Dedication. It symbolizes total devotion to the Lord. Salt had to do with a covenant, a promise, a commitment. God told the people in Leviticus, you gather up the grain and you make a sacrifice of your grain on the altar. And then it is to be covered with salt, which speaks of durability, the permanence of this offering to God. God will keep his part of the covenant, and by sprinkling salt on it, it symbolizes that. But it also symbolizes our own faithfulness. This is endurance to God's covenant. There is endurance to God's part of that, and there must be to ours also. We're making a total sacrifice, a long-term, permanent offering. This is consecration, total consecration. So I'm calling it radical sacrifice. The New Testament equivalent of this Old Testament sacrifice, the grain offering, I think, would be Paul's statement in Romans the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as what, Paul? As a living sacrifice, holy acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or some versions say your spiritual act of service. That's what we see in the grain offering. It was an offering of consecration. This is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him. This is giving yourself wholly to Jesus Christ. And in the language of sacrifice, it is seasoned with salt, an enduring sacrifice. That's what a disciple must be. What does radical discipleship require? A radical love for one another, radical purity in our own lives, and a radical sacrifice to God. And then there's a fourth in verse 50. It is radical obedience. Salt is good, Jesus says, verse 50. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Salt is good. The word for good there in the Greek, kalos, can mean several things. It can mean precious. It can mean useful or beneficial, and it certainly was that to them in a world with no refrigeration. Preservation of much of their food required salting. Salt is good as long as it's salt, as long as it remains salt. My version in verse 50 says, but if the salt loses its flavor. I think the better rendering is most of the newer translations, which say, but if the salt becomes unsalty, or if the salt has lost its saltiness. The use of salt to them was primarily as a preservative, I understand. You remember that Jesus referred to salt elsewhere. We'll look at Matthew 5, verse 13 in just a moment. But Jesus here says, salt is good unless it loses its saltiness. Now, our salt doesn't lose its saltiness or its flavor. The kind of salt we have is stable. It doesn't lose its property even over a long period of time. So what is this talking about here? Well, I think we have to hear from the ancient historians, maybe someone like Pliny the Elder, a natural historian and author who lived in the time of Christ, and he recorded the fact that there were several kinds of salt in Israel, and many of them had properties that made them impure, that became basically worthless. One particular kind, of which there was an abundant supply, he says, was imperceptibly mixed with gypsum. You couldn't see the gypsum, but it was there, and that kind of salt was worse than useless. So what's the Lord saying here in verse 50? But if the salt loses its saltness, how will you season it? I think to paraphrase him, he's asking, when the salt isn't salty, what do you salt the salt with? You haven't got a chance. Salt is good, yes, Jesus says, verse 50. But when is it good? It's only good when it's unmixed. Unmixed. That's when it's good. These were the Lord's disciples, and their service to Him needed to be unmixed. Of course, ours does too. Theirs needed to be unmixed. Back in verse 34 that we talked about last time, they had been discussing among themselves which of them was the greatest. In that they were proud and self-serving and competitive. No, Jesus says your service needs to be unmixed. Be salt. Don't be salt with gypsum or anything else mixed in. It's a command to radical obedience, and they needed that command. And I think we see that at the end of verse 50, because Jesus then gives them a direct practical application. What does He say? And have peace with one another. They were guilty of leading one another into sin in their competition. Jesus says, stop fighting. Stop elevating yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Do you want to be my disciples? Being a disciple means to love extremely, to deal with sin severely, to sacrifice one's life completely, and to obey fanatically. Will you and I be that kind of a disciple? Look at one more place where Jesus made reference to salt, and then the lesson is yours. It's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Jesus says there this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor or saltiness, how shall it be seasoned? Are you a disciple of the Lord? If so, you're the salt of the earth. And you're the only hope that this planet has for a spiritual influence. And so you must live a radical life. And if you don't do that, listen to the rest of the verse, what Jesus says in the rest of that verse. It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. May as well remove you if that's the case with you." In our passage we've seen in Mark this morning, Jesus says, "Have salt in yourselves. Be genuine and true." And here he says, "You're the salt of the earth. There is no other salt. There are no spiritual influences in this world other than the true disciples of Christ who are known by the radical nature of their discipleship." And so Jesus calls men to be his disciples. It's a choice you must make. You have to obey in order to be his disciple. You must believe in him. You must own him as Lord. You must repent of your sins because every person is a sinner. And then you must be baptized so your sins can be removed. When Saul of Tarsus realized that Jesus was the Christ, the words of Ananias to him in Acts 22 were these, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." We must choose to follow Jesus because, as we've seen in our lesson this morning, there are only two choices in eternity. We choose heaven or we choose hell. If you haven't chosen heaven by your obedience, we're hoping you'll do so today while we stand together and sing.
I was thinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore.